Your husband or your wife did not call ahead to tell me that you were coming so that I would come to this particular section. Since we're going through the passage that says, wives, submit to your husbands, I've asked Al to lock the door so that you're not tempted to run out. No, we'll go over that, and don't fret. It's a good passage. But we need to back up just a little bit. Looking around chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 15. And again, remember as we come through this, this is after chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He taught us a lot about who God is and what he's done for us before he ever asked us to do anything. The call of God is always in response to what he's done. All right? It's never do so he will. It's always do because he has. It's not do these things and then I'll love you. It's because I have loved you to the point that I've sent my son to die for you. This is your response. This is how you should live. And he starts out in verse 15 by saying, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. See that you walk circumspectly. And, you know, there's a few things to take note of. We could spend a whole lot of time in just these verses. He doesn't say, see then that you sit on the couch circumspectly. He doesn't say, see that you regress. But it speaks of walk as in a lifestyle, but also as a progress. You should be progressing. You know, Peter tells us that we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we should be, as believers, as followers of Christ, growing. I know I couldn't wait to get out of school when I was in school. And I actually had a decent school experience, but I still wanted to get out because I was tired. And I was like, well, I'm so glad I don't have to learn anymore and I can finally go out. And you should be always learning. You should always be growing. And we should be growing in the Lord. And we need to walk. It's a progressing thing. And he says circumspectly. That's a word that means with your head up looking around, paying attention. You should be thinking about what you're doing. You shouldn't be walking mindlessly. I was doing a soccer game yesterday, a series of soccer games in Hamden, and they just built a new school in Hamden. It's like 50-something million bucks. Beautiful school, huge. And they had two soccer fields where the old ones were. One was an AstroTurf field. They play football on it and stuff, and another one behind it. The other one was all the way across. It had to be almost a mile, I think, to get across the campus walking. And I had to make multiple trips because they're playing all these games and I'm going back and forth. And, you know, it's over across the parking lot, across this walk, down the other side. And I was just, after, you know, the end of the day, I've been taking pictures. I've been walking around all day long. I'm walking back, not paying attention, and I just stepped off the curb. You ever do that or not? And just like, you know, and there's somebody biking by and you look like a moron. I mean, you're doing all you can not to fall or hurt yourself. And because I was just not paying attention. It was just a simple thing. And it wasn't even a big thing. It wasn't a pothole. It wasn't a cliff. It was just a curb about that high. But I'm like, oh, you know, because it just was all weird just because I wasn't paying attention. And so many things happen to us in life when we're just not paying attention. I just wasn't focused, you know, and we're called to walk circumspectly. And he gives a contrast, and there's several contrasts in this passage we're going through. Not as fools, but as wise. Don't be like a fool, but be like a wise person. Now, in our culture, when you call someone a fool, you know, you think, Mr. T, I pity the fool. Shut up, fool. You know, that kind of fool. Fool is not somebody, we think of fool as somebody who's just stupid. You know, you're a fool. No. In biblical standards, the fool is not intellectually deficient at all. He's morally deficient. It's not a mind problem. In fact, many of the fools in the world are some of the most intelligent people you will ever meet. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, and it's not the only place, it's a Psalm of David. It starts out by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there's no God. A fool is a person who lives like there's no God, like this is all there is. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no afterlife, there's no judge. There's just the here and now, and so I'm going to live my life in the light of every moment thinking that this is all there is, so I might as well just live it to my own pleasure. That's a fool. And he says, you as believers, you shouldn't be like the fool. You shouldn't be living like you're not going to stand before God and give an account. Even as a believer, knowing that we are forgiven, that we are not going to have to, that the penalty of our sins has been taken on Christ, and that we're not going to go to, you know, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. You know, we've gone through some of that stuff in Ephesians. We have heaven waiting for us. But we still are going to stand before God and give an account. And as such, we need to walk in such a way we're paying attention, not as fools as wise. And the wise person, he says, is redeeming the time because the days are evil. That same word time in Galatians 6:10 is translated opportunity. You have a limited window of opportunity. You know, I mentioned the funeral that's going on today. I'm 43. I was hanging around. I grew up with Jared's brothers. He was younger. He's 36. 36. Went to bed. Didn't wake up. 36. And you think you have all kinds of time. But you never know that you have all kinds of time. You don't know how long your window of opportunity is. And as believers, realizing that we have a limited window of opportunity, we should have our head up. We should be walking as if there is a God, making best use, buying back every opportunity, because he says the days are evil. You know, Jesus, Matthew 24, talked about the day we live in, and he said there'll be many false prophets that'll arise, and they'll deceive many. There'll be a lot of deception, and because of iniquity, he says, because iniquity shall abound, things will get worse and worse, the love of many will wax cold. Any guys watch the television news, the nightly news? Any guys watch the nightly news? Me neither. Not anymore. It just depresses me. Because it's all like bad news. And people do bad things. I mean, I still keep up on the news because you have to. But I read it at my own leisure online in little bits. Because I can really get ugly if I read too much of it. Because the days are evil. He says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, another contrast. Don't be unwise, but instead you should understand what the Lord's will is. What is that? How do you do that? Well, Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. The beginning of knowing, of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge, it starts with the Lord. And understanding who he is, having a, not a terrified fear, because we have nothing to fear, he died for us, but instead a healthy reverence. You know, I've given the example multiple times growing up. I didn't fear my father, but I had a really healthy respect for him, because when I did step over the line, he had really, really big hands. And, you know, that's very comforting to you as a child. But when it was time, he knew how to use them. I remember when I was a kid, I was probably, I lived in East Millinocket, so I was under second grade. So I must have been five, six, which would have meant Sandra was a few years older than me, and then Debbie was a few. So Debbie must have been junior high age, right? One of her friends, one of the kids in her class, was messing with her. My father chased down this junior high boy and gave him a spanking. Scott Blackstone gave him a spanking. Butcher's son, I remember. He deserved it, you know? I'm sure he got another one when he got home from his father. But I mean, my dad, and that, if your dad will go find a neighbor's kid and give him a spanking, imagine, I mean, you have a healthy respect. You don't mess around. If he'll... Well, we serve the God of heaven who is not above giving a person who needs a spanking, even in love. You know, he is a perfect dad. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And we do that by spending time in his word. You ask yourself, how much do you know of Jesus that you don't know from the Bible? What are your other sources of information? Well, I feel this, I feel that, I'd like it to be this way. I mean, ultimately, spending time in his word is the surest way to know who he is. Obviously, in prayer, through his spirit guiding us in truth and all of that, but it's spending time in his word. That's why we make such a focus of studying it. He says, and, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Another contrast. Don't be drunk, because that's excess. That word actually is translated waste in other places. That's a waste. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Contrast. They're not two different ways to have the same effect. Booze, being drunk, is kind of like the world's counterfeit to try to give you what the Holy Spirit is intended to bring into your life. He's supposed to bring you joy and happiness. He's also supposed to make up for your shortcomings. That's one of the reasons the Spirit is given. We read in the Bible about the gifts of the Spirit. It's in Corinthians, it's in Ephesians, it's some in Romans. And they are areas in which believers in the church in general fall short. Do you and I love like we're supposed to love all the time? No. So one of the gifts of the Spirit is love. Do you and I have wisdom like we're supposed to have wisdom all the time? No. That's why one of the gifts of the Spirit is, and you go through all of those gifts, and they are intended to make up shortcomings in the believer. That's what the Spirit does. Unfortunately, the world has a counterfeit, and it's to get loaded or to get high. I mean, if you want to throw the chemical in there, it's the same idea. And it maybe gives the feeling of joy, and it might even make you think, and because it is deceptive, it makes you think that you're smarter than you really are. It makes you think that you're friendlier than you really are. It makes you think you're stronger than you really are. It makes you think you're more attractive than you really are. And it's a lie all the way around. I mean, there's nothing more revealing than to go into a group of people who are drunk and just watch them while you're sober. It's not a good thing. It's not a pretty thing. And he says, for us as believers, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. See, because the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And he contrasts that with drunkenness as being a work of the flesh, and it's love, joy, peace, self-control, all of these things. And that's what we should be looking like. So that's why he commands us. And that the tenses on that are constantly be filled, continually be filled. You ever think about that? Well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? I mean, he gives us the Spirit. That is a gift of God. The Spirit takes up residence in you when you're born again. He comes in to make up the lack in you, to give you eternal life, all of that. But then he also comes upon you. I mean, even after Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Ghost, which they did, he told them, hey, in the beginning of Acts, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. The Spirit will come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And so they waited. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon. And then you see this filling idea. You see Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and speaks boldly. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and says something. Disciples were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke boldly. It's something that seems to happen again and again and again. It's not a title. You know, and there are parts of Christianity that treat that almost like a merit badge. Are you a Spirit-filled believer? Which to them usually means, have you spoken in tongues, or are you a Spirit-filled believer? That doesn't... continually be filled with the Spirit, it's a condition. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you will see the fruit, the things that naturally grow out of the Spirit appearing in your life. You'll see love, you'll see joy, you'll see peace, you'll see long-suffering. Those are things, when the Spirit is actively working in your life, that's what you'll see in your life. And because there are a lot of people who have got the merit badge at one time, exercised some spiritual gift, and then are horribly in sin. You know, there's been all kinds of pastors who were embezzling from the church while they were speaking in tongues on Sunday morning, okay? That's no sign that you're... It's really not a matter of, you know, how much of the Spirit do I have? It's how much of you does he have? Are you yielded to him? Are you allowing him to fill you? Are you allowing him to act through you in the way that he would have you to act? And that is with your head up, your eyes wide open, being wise, not being intoxicated, not being dulled, not being immune to the things that are going on around with you. But instead, when you're filled with the Spirit, he says, you're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're worshiping the Lord, and you're encouraging one another. That's what we're supposed to be. There are some people who you like to be around because they actually lift you up. And then there are other people that you don't want to be around because they're like an emotional black hole that will suck the life out of you. I understand. All of us go through times when it's heavy and it's bitter. And that's the time when you and I are supposed to come alongside and we're supposed to encourage them out of the Word and all of that. But it's a season, you know? And ultimately, all believers should be encouraging one another. Even in the midst of a trial, we can encourage one another about how the Lord is good. And we can be trusting Him, even when we don't understand Him. Giving thanks always for all things. You ever think about that? There's a lot of things I don't give thanks about. Because I don't feel real thankful about it. Certain people that are in your life, your boss, your teacher, your spouse. You don't always feel like giving thanks, but understanding that every circumstance we go through, the Lord is using. And then we come to this section, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And now he's going to show how that being filled with the Spirit works out in certain circumstances. He's going to talk in verse 22 to the wives, in verse 25 to the husbands, in chapter 6, verse 1 to children, in chapter 6, verse 4 to fathers, in chapter 6, verse 5 to servants, into chapter 6, verse 9, he's going to talk about masters, those who really the idea of slaves and slave owners. That's what it was in that culture. But in all of those areas, there's a certain way that the Spirit, if we are filled with the Spirit, if He is controlling our life, that's what it should look like. And he's going to start talking about marriage. Now, marriage is an interesting subject. I do marriages. I do weddings. I'm asked from time to time to marry folk. And it's, parts of them are fun, parts of them are stressful, you know. To be honest with you, I think I'd almost rather do a funeral than a wedding. Because when you're doing a funeral, you're not wrecking anybody's perfect day, okay? It's already wrecked. But you can really wreck a woman's perfect day if you don't have everything just so, depending on who she is. Although we're from Maine, and the weddings tend to be a lot more casual, by and large. I mean, I've been to some hoity-toity ones, but most of them are pretty lighthearted, and I appreciate that. But when I do a wedding, I know that there are some people who are pastors who do weddings and they spend like months of counseling with the couple before it starts. I'm not that guy, okay? First of all, I usually start with, are you a believer? Are you a believer? Okay, good. Then we can move forward with this. Is it your mindset that we're doing this once and for done? This is for it. This is not a temporary arrangement, right? Yeah, okay. Then most of the other stuff, to be honest with you, especially if they're young, they don't know what they're promising anyways. They would sign anything. It's like when you get your first car. You don't read the fine print. You would sign over your blood to get that car. You don't care. You can have all of my blood. Okay, just give me the keys, you know? It's the same thing with marriage. They'll say anything. They'll agree to anything. Just give me the keys. That's all I'm looking for. And truthfully, all of the things that they're going to promise, they don't know what they mean. It takes you years, 20, 30, 40 years. You know, and I say it frequently at weddings. You make those promises. For better, for worse, sickness and health, richer for poorer, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live, right? And they stand up there and they hear, better, richer, health, as long as I shall live. Woohoo! You know? And it takes years to figure out poorer and sickness and the big deal is understanding that it is a promise once for all, that it is to be ruled the way God says it's to be ruled, and that there are a bunch of other people here to watch and keep you to your promises. Because that's what weddings are. They're just a big set of promises. You get up, are you willing to enter? Are you willing to enter? Okay. I'm going to make this promise. I'm going to make this promise. I'm going to give a ring to let you know that I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to give you a ring to let you know I'm going to keep my promise. Okay. Because of the power vested in me, man, wife, kiss the bride. That's a wedding right there in a nutshell. I mean, there's a few more words and flowers, and sometimes they let go of a dove or they light a candle or they do something else, sing a song that makes you cry. But that's a wedding. That's all there is to it. But this is what it's supposed to look like. And hopefully entering in, everybody starts with verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We live in a society where there are not arranged marriages for the most part. Unless you're one of my sister's kids, in which case, maybe. But for the rest of us, there's no arranged marriages. matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me. Thank the Lord you're not related to me. Anyways. But it starts in verse 21. submitting yourself. It's a voluntary thing. You know, when you become a Christian, no one put a shotgun. Someone can't put a shotgun to your head and force you to become a Christian. They can't, because it's a voluntary laying down your life in exchange for what he's done for you. It's something that you have to do yourself. In the same way with marriage, nobody's forcing you, ladies, guys, to be married. You don't have to get married. And I would encourage you, if you're not, don't feel like you have to, like you're missing out on life to go run into a relationship of marriage, because it was intended from the beginning to be forever. One man, one woman, as long as you both shall live. That's the intention. So if that's not your intention starting out, don't go there. If it's not someone, and then it has to be going in, laying down your will one to another. And he starts with the wives, and he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, there's a lot in that verse, just right there. Okay, first of all, it doesn't say, notice the word girlfriend, it's not in there anywhere. Fiancé, also not in that list, okay? Wives, submit yourselves. Girls, you don't have to submit to your boyfriend. If he tries to make you submit and to do something, run. Run, Forrest. Run as fast as you can to get away, okay? Submit yourself. Not he forces you to submit. Submit yourself. It's a choice you make. You need to make that choice. Unto not men. It doesn't say women submit to all men. It doesn't say anything like that. It says wives to your own husbands. And it says as unto the Lord, which means if he is trying to lead you to some place that is way outside of God's will, like honey, you need to be a stripper. Or I mean, I can't, you know, honey, we need to rob a bank together. No. Feel free to say no. No, that's way outside. It's outside of the law. It's outside of the Lord. No, you don't have to be led into sin by him. Understand this whole thing about how marriages are supposed to work. And look at the next couple verses. For the husband is the head of the wife, even... You know what? Let me just read through this section, and then we'll come back to it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, he cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, the two shall be joined to his wife, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Okay, all of this thing goes back to the premise that this was something that was designed by God. When you go to Genesis, you go to the book of Genesis and you read the creation account, all right, God starts making stuff. And he makes, you know, the let there be light, and then there's the heavens and the earth, and then he starts making plants, and he starts making animals and all of that stuff. And every time he makes something new, he's like, oh, and it was good, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. It isn't until you get to chapter 2 when he finally says something is not good. And what's not good? Man by himself. That's the first time he says, you know, that guy left to himself, not so good. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now notice it wasn't Adam saying, you know, this thing being alone, it's not really so good. Adam's having the time of his life. Single guy, him, God, everything else in creation, he's loving it. God first determines this guy by himself is not so good. And he says, I will make him a helper that's meet, is the King James word. It means suitable, the one that'll complete him, because he's lacking some areas. And then what God does is he brings all of the animals to Adam, and he allows him to name them. And Adam's like, oh, look at that. That's the elephant, you know, and that's the rhinoceros, and that's the trout, and that's the whatever. And in bringing all these things to him, God's saying, okay, look, there's Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant. There's Mr. Lion, Mrs. Lion. There's Mr. Baboon and Mrs. Baboon. There's all of these things to kind of get Adam to the place where he's like, wait a minute. there's two, and there's two, and there's two, and there's two, and there's one. I mean, he's thick. It takes him a while to get there. And after God has determined that he's not good by himself, Adam comes to that place, and then it says God puts him to sleep, a deep sleep, and he takes part of his rib, his side, to make a woman for him. That's the best place to be. Guys, you're not married, be asleep. As far as the whole relationship thing goes, just be asleep. Just let that be asleep to you, because to be, you know, consumed mentally with that, not a good place to be, until the Lord says it's time. And he brings this woman. It's in Genesis chapter 2. It says, the rib, the side, part of the side, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman, he brought her to the man. And Adam thinks he's still supposed to be naming things. He says, well, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then there's this thing thrown in. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That was in Genesis, okay? Who was Adam's dad and his mom? Didn't have one, okay? That was said for the first couple, not for them, but for us. In fact, if you go through the story, you come to chapter 3, there is sin, there is the fall, the whole world is cursed, everything changes. The only thing that we have surviving coming to us before the fall is marriage. That was part of the original design. The original design of marriage was a man and a woman together for life. That was the original design. Certainly, the world has tried to pervert and change God's design in many areas, and that's one of them. And you can take anything else you want, any other series of combinations of various creatures or various of the same sex, whatever you want to do, and you can call it whatever you want. But the definition of marriage as it was originally intended was a man and woman together for life. Well, because that's the way it was designed, God says, this is how I want it to be. Wives, this is what you need to do. You need to submit yourself. He's not going to force you. This is, men, this is not a verse for you to quote, okay? Just so you know. Don't buy her a t-shirt with this on it. Don't suggest a tattoo, okay? Just don't go there. It's wives, this is to you. This is the Lord speaking to you. Submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. See, because God's kingdom is about order, all right? It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and this isn't the idea of husbands and wives. And the head of Christ is God, all right? When Christ came, he lived a perfect life, right? Never sinned. And he said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. The only one who ever lived a perfect life completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. Men, we're supposed to submit to Christ. That's what we're called to do. Women, you're supposed to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that he's smarter than you. In fact, all of us husbands will pretty much agree that's not what it means, because we know we're not. It doesn't mean that you can't be the president of the United States. I can think of a dozen women that I would rather have as president of the United States right now than the man that we have. It doesn't mean you don't run a company, but it means within the context of marriage, he's decided this is how he wants it to be ordered. If you want to enter into a biblical marriage, this is the way he would like it to run. It doesn't mean that I don't take advantage of my wife's intelligence and allow her to plan and do the things that she is much better at than I am, but it means ultimately there is his order is, I am the one who is responsible for what happens in the family. There is great freedom, ladies, in being number two. I can tell you that. Because all you have to do is make him successful as he tries to serve the Lord, and you'll be in his will. Even if he does stupid things and blows it, all right? And he will. That's the hard thing. Ladies, you're called to submit to your husbands even when we're not worth following. Husbands, you're told to love your wives even on the days when she's not lovable. And there are days, I'll tell you, where they're not. I mean, it's hard to think when you're, you know, standing up there on the wedding day and she's had like 50 people working on her hair and her nails and buffing her up and putting the perfect dress on her and doing all of that. You think, are you kidding me? And see, all of our dating stuff is just built on so much falsehood from the very beginning. You know, I used to work for a company, and I remember we were selling off a division, and people from the company that was buying part of it came in, and the controller kept talking to me, and he would refer to our sale as perfuming the pig. We need to make it look as good as it possibly can so they really want it, you know? And when we get in the dating thing, guys, you start doing things when you're dating that you would never do when you were before, you know, when you're married. You're cracking the wallet out. You're taking showers. You're putting on cologne. You're, you know. And ladies, you do the same thing. Where do you want to go to eat? I don't care. You care. All right? You have an opinion, but you're pretending you don't, you know. Oh, you look great. Oh, this old thing, I just threw it on. You did not. You've been up since 3 a.m. And, you know, so he's thinking, wow, she always looks this good in any old thing. This is awesome, you know. It's like being in the military. Those of you who are in the military understand the idea of rank and of order. And anybody who's been in the military understands that the general is not necessarily the smartest guy. He just is the one with the most responsibility, right? And so he makes the orders, and you as a grunt, you follow those orders even if you think they're stupid. Sometimes they are stupid, but it's not about that. And for us in marriage, the order that I have is I need to love my wife, even if I think it would be stupid to do that today. Or you need to follow your husband even when he's not followable. As long as he's not leading you into blatant sin, follow him. Because that's the way God set it up. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of the body. See, we read that verse down in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's one of the things that I try to stress whenever I do a marriage to believers. That's pretty much what I try to do. I don't just put my name out there to do weddings of anybody who wants to be married. Ultimately, the way we live out our roles as husbands and wives is a testimony about what we say about who Christ is in the church. How I love my wife speaks volumes about how I think Christ loves the church. How you follow your husband speaks volumes about how you think Christ should lead the church. If you try to lead your husband, if you try to jump in front of him and take that, whose job is it to lead the husband according to what I just read? It's Jesus's. You're not stealing your husband's job. You're stealing Jesus's job. And you don't make much of a Holy Spirit. I'll be honest with you, ladies. I heard a... Well, it was kind of a joke that I saw go around, and Brian Eggert saw it as well, the pastor down Old Town. He's like, are you using this weekend? I'm like, I don't usually do that, but it actually fits really well. It was someone had posted a thing. It was from a woman, and it basically said, you know, husbands, there's no reason to nag your husband every 6 months about what he should do. He'll get to it. You know, there's just no reason about nagging your husband. It's just a simple thing. You don't need to nag him every 6 months. He'll get around to it. You don't find that funny. I found that very funny because just the fact that you'd have to do it after 6 months means he's not doing it, okay? So you don't have to nag your husband every 6 months. You just have to talk to the Lord and let him do the nagging. It says, husbands, love your wives. Boys, we don't have much time. We should just jet right over that. I mean, there's no sense spending it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. How did Jesus Christ love the church? He came into her world, right? And he died. He gave everything for his wife. He loved his wife to the point where he died for her. Ladies, this isn't a command for you to repeat to your husband. It's one that the Lord repeats to us. It's one that I get to say. Guys, love your wives. Peter, we're going through 1 Peter on Sunday nights, and we're going to come to the verse shortly, where it talks about living with your wives in an understanding manner. It's my goal. I have a mission in life. You get married, you have a new goal, you have a new mission in life. And it's a mission impossible. Dun, 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 dun. Understand that woman. I like patterns, you know? That's why I like to play the guitar, because there is a pattern to it. You put your fingers in certain places, you get a certain response. And there are variations of where you can put it that'll give you different responses. And if you don't get it exactly in the right spot, you hear the difference. I mean, part of being an accomplished guitar player or whatever is finding out to get down to the place where you can put it there. Same with the piano, everything else. Imagine, Robin, every Sunday you come in here to play that piano, and someone completely rearranged all the keys. But I just did that yesterday, and it was the best thing in the world. Today, it sounds like two cats fighting. That's trying to understand and please your wife. Because someday, you think, but that's what I did yesterday, but this isn't yesterday, is it? And it's almost like you need to understand, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge that you get to do to find out, to figure out that woman. It's never going to be boring. It's never going to be easy. It isn't always going to be fun, but it'll always be a challenge. To love your wife and to give yourself for it. I think it's almost like a sense of humor that God asks us to do the things that come difficult to us. To ladies, allow him to lead. I mean, you go back to when the fall happened in Genesis 3, after the fall, and God says to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, in the sorrow you shall bring forth your children, which, personally, I read that and I wonder, what was childbirth intended to be like? Would they just sort of, there they are, woohoo, that was great. I mean, was it going to be happy? I don't know. But that was a change after the fall. And it says, and your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, some of the other translations, I don't have the New Living in front of me, but it really speaks to the idea that you're going to want to take the reins, but he is going to be the one who ends up being in charge. And that hasn't changed. It's hard for you to submit and allow him to lead when he's not worth following. Husbands, we want to let them take control. I just assume, sure, honey, whatever you want. But loving my wife, I love you. Told you the other day. Doesn't mean tell your wife you love her either, although you should frequently. But you really need to find out and show her. Some wives, it's getting a flower. Other wives, it's turning off the TV or hanging out and spending time with or taking her to dinner or doing the dishes without being asked. I mean, you got to find what it is and love your wife. Lay down your will. Because Christ did it with the church, that he could sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. That's the key, okay? You know, there's a saying that I've used in my house from time to time. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, okay? But when mama's happy, it's a great place to be. Love your wife. You are blessing yourself when you bless your wife. He says, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because no man, he says, ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. The fact that you take care of yourself, you feed yourself, that you clean yourself, you comb your hair is proof. And, you know, we all say from time to time, I hate the way I look. I hate this about myself. Okay. But that's not born out of hate for self. It's actually born out of love for self and a disappointment with the way self is. If you woke up in the morning and you really hated yourself and you looked in the mirror and you looked horrible, you'd be glad. And you'd be like, ha, you deserve it, you loser. You don't. You're upset because you think you should be better than you actually look, and so you do what you can to try to make yourself look better because you love yourself and you're happy that you fall short. You're unhappy that you fall short. But the wisest thing you can do is love your wife because you're loving yourself. And we are members of his body, of his flesh, his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and that is very important, every other relationship, except for your relationship with Christ, should take a second place to your relationship with your spouse. That includes your relationship with your kids. That includes your relationship with your parents. And it's hard, you know, because moms want to be in there, and they want to control, and they want to, you know, and yet leave and cleave, because he says it's a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that's an act of your will, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that, in other words, she needs to let herself reverence her husband. It is a witness. Our marriages, those of us who are married, our witness every day about who we say Christ is and what we think the church is and what our relationship is to him. How I love my wife speaks volumes about how I love the Lord. How you follow your husband speaks volumes. If you don't have a husband, you don't have to. If you think, well, I couldn't do that, then don't. Nobody's putting a shotgun to your back. Don't. Certainly don't with the idea that, well, I'm going to get married, but I'm not going to do it that way. Well, then trust me. misery is awaiting you if you hop into a marriage with the idea that I'm going to do it differently because I know better. You don't. Trust me. There's a lot of people here. And look, don't even begin to think, girls, well, he's a great guy. I mean, I know he's not a Christian, but he's a really great guy. You know, he's like almost one. I mean, he's so close. He's almost, and I can bring him there. I know it. There's any number of ladies who would be glad to speak with you afterwards who have made that choice and have regretted it for years and years and years because they set themselves up to follow somebody who doesn't have a head and isn't committed to loving his wife as Christ loved the church because he doesn't recognize Christ and he doesn't understand his love for the church. So don't be surprised if he doesn't know how to love you either. Same thing, guys. Don't marry a woman who looks great on the outside, but inside doesn't know the Lord. Misery, misery, misery. Who is sufficient for these things? Not me. We need to be filled with the Spirit, because this is obviously beyond us. Let's pray. Lord, we read that. We know your word is true. And yet, Father, we struggle. We struggle to follow you. We struggle to lay down our will. We struggle to lay down our will in loving our wives or to lay down our will in following our husbands. And some days they don't act like you. Lord, you're always lovable and you're always worth following, but husbands are not and wives are not. Lord, help us to follow you and do what you said even if we don't feel like it, even if they don't deserve it. Lord, and my prayer is that by the way that we love our wives and we follow our husbands, by the way that we take care of our children and do all the other things that the rest of these chapters say, Lord, people would see our lives and they would know there was something different about us, and ultimately it would point them back to you. Lord, again, we ask that you would bless the stuff that's going on today, specifically that funeral, Lord, that's still in my heart. And I pray that you would just comfort that family. And Lord, let that be for your glory. Lord, let them, even though they are sad, as your word says, don't be mourn like those who have no hope. And Lord, may even this difficult time be a witness of your faithfulness and your love. Come quickly, set things right, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.